I'm going to pray for you, if that's all right. Great. Yeah, God, thank you for Richard. Thank you that he's got things to say. I pray that you'd speak through all the things he says, that we'd see more of who you are, more of your goodness. Amen.
Cheers, Matt. So today I'm talking about spike ball. Anyone heard of it? Anyone heard of it? I wish. No, today I'm talking about the very fishy tale of Jonah. And my first thing I want to say is that the story of Jonah is not a children's story. Yes, there are great bits which make for really good Sunday school teaching, but just preparing this talk has really blown my mind, because this story has so much more to offer than simply the opportunity to cut out and colour in a whale with a little man inside. And I think if you approach the book of if you approach the book of Jonah with the mindset that it's a children's story, and then I think you'll leave the story with the moral message that's only as profound as a children's book. The book of Jonah is a sophisticated, beautifully crafted, poetic short story that is packed with an exploration of questions ranging from nationalism, justice, forgiveness, obedience to God, and so much more. This is a book worthy of studying. And a good place to start, if you're interested, are the previous talks that have happened here over the past few weeks, and they're all available on the website at sheffieldvineyard.org. There you go, Alex. And today I'm completing the set. This is the concluding talk on our Jonah series, and we've been taking the angle of God's mercy as explored through this book. So hopefully you'll come away from this talk with some God-given wisdom about mercy. So I'm just going to try and catch some of you up if you've not heard the story or not really read it before. And so here are some of the things that we've explored so far. So chapter 1 of Jonah. It starts with God telling Jonah to go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. And what does Jonah do? He runs away. He runs down to the port. He steps down onto the boat, and then he runs and goes down into the bottom of the ship and falls asleep. And the boat sets sails and goes in the opposite direction to Nineveh. It goes west, and Nineveh was sort of northeast. And then as it sets sails, a big storm rises up, and it's a storm so big that it threatens to tear up the boat, and Jonah ends up saying to the sailors, if you want to calm the storm, you've got to throw me in. Bit of a weird situation. And eventually the sailors, they're really reluctant, but eventually they throw Jonah overboard, and the storm calms. And chapter 2, Jonah sinks down deeper and deeper into the water. He's swallowed and goes into the belly of a large fish. And as someone wise once said, there's always a bigger fish. Then Jonah prays. He talks about how he's sinking to the bottom of the ocean, to the depths of what in Hebrew is called Sheol, the bottom of the world, the place of death itself. His whole journey from when God has first called him has been down into the boat, down into the bottom of the boat, down into the belly of this fish, down to the bottom of what seems like the world. He feels like he's being barred in by the earth. And Jonah's prayer and salvation comes from the Lord, and then Jonah's vomited onto dry land. And that's where we begin chapter 3, where God again says to Jonah, go to Nineveh to preach. And this time, Jonah does go. And when he arrives, he walks into the outskirts of the city and he says this 5-word Hebrew sermon. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. It's 5 words in Hebrew. It doesn't mention what the Ninevites have done. It doesn't mention what they've done wrong. It doesn't give any indication of how they can make their wrongs right again. It doesn't even mention God. And hopefully I'm going to mention God in this sermon. It's intentional prophetic sabotage. You want to put it that way. Jonah wants this city to be destroyed. And like, I began to understand where Jonah's coming from, because Nineveh was a major city in the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire is known as one of the, if not the most evil of all ancient empires. The leaders reigned with terror and brutality, and they had immense power and dominance across the whole sort of known world at that point. And the parallel that really made me sit up in my chair was hearing someone compare the Assyrian Empire to, to imagine the Assyrian Empire, you had to imagine ISIS with the military power and dominance of the United States. And I was like, okay, I'm beginning to understand why Jonah doesn't like these people. Jonah enters this wicked city, he says his five-word sermon, and suddenly the whole city, including all the animals, they put on sackcloth, they get on their knees, and they start praying and fasting for God. Everyone in this huge city, from king to cow, repented and prayed to God. And what did God do? God forgave them. He was compassionate on the Ninevites. He knew the evils they had committed and the terror that Nineveh had spread. But he saw their radical change of heart, their repentance, and was merciful. And Jonah saw this and was like, God, what you've done, that's unjust. That's evil, God. How can you let those evil people go unpunished? Because in Jonah's eyes, from Jonah's perspective, God was wrong to forgive the Ninevites. This was an evil city that had been oppressing Jonah and his fellow Israelites. And God was compassionate and forgave them. Where's the punishment? Where's the justice? Jonah's thinking, God, what are you doing? And I'm just going to make a parallel to Die Hard, my favorite Christmas movie. Hans Gruber, played by Alan Rickman, is the bad guy. Bruce Willis is the good guy. And what do we want to happen to Hans Gruber or any bad guy in films? We want the good guys to outsmart them, and we want the bad guys to die, basically, don't we? And that's the same in Die Hard. We want to see Hans Gruber falling to his death from the Nakatomi Tower. We want Hans Gruber to die because it's what he deserves, and it would be unjust if Hans Gruber then just walked away freely just because he had a change of heart. Come on. Okay, back on track. So Jonah's angry with God, and he's so angry and he feels so broken that he asks God to take away his life, claiming it would be better for him to die than to live. And that's where our reading today begins, at Jonah chapter 4, verses 5 to 11. Jonah had gone out and sat at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter. He sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant up so that it withered. When the sun rose again, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," Jonah replied. "I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant. Though you did not tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have more concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" And it ends on like that. It ends with that question. And it's a question Jonah faces, and it's also a question that gives us questions to answer. And I also love how it ends on the word animals, or like the Hebrew word for cattle, the last word of the book. So I'm going to look firstly at God's mercy for Jonah, and secondly at God's mercy for the Ninevites, and we'll see what happens from there. So Jonah is not a happy bunny. What should he do next? Well, he's the prophet that has just saved the Ninevites from being saved from destruction. So I'm pretty sure they would have put him up in a nice B&B. But Jonah wanted nothing to do with them. He didn't want to stay in Nineveh. And Nineveh was a city situated on the trade route between the Mediterranean and the Indian Ocean. The Mediterranean to the west and the Indian Ocean to the east. And on the west of the city was also the River Tigris and also his route back home. So if Jonah was heading home, he shouldn't have gone east. If Jonah wanted water to drink and wash in, he shouldn't have gone east. If he wanted a leafy plant to rest in, then he shouldn't have gone east into the desert. Jonah wanted to get away from Nineveh. He wanted to get away from his fellow Israelites. He wanted to get away from God, and he wanted to get away from life. So let's just take a moment to remember some of the reasons why Jonah was in such a mood, why he wanted to die, why he felt so broken. He had left his fellow Israelites, his friends and family, to preach against the Ninevites. And since Nineveh hadn't been destroyed, his whole integrity as a prophet, his whole identity was in jeopardy. He would return home expecting jeers that he was a fake prophet. He was a part-timer. Secondly, he couldn't stand to see God forgive and bless people that he hated, that people that had been impressing him and his family. He felt betrayed by God. And thirdly, he was on his own. He was a long way from home. He was lonely. So a broken Jonah heads east because he wanted to head into the unknown, the barrenness of the desert, and die. And I also reckon, since the sun sets over the west, Jonah was also like sitting on the east, just imagining the sun setting and a huge fireball just descending on Nineveh, burning it all up. That was the kind of mindset he was in. He built himself a shelter, we're told. And the best modern parallel I could think of this situation was imagine trying to build some IKEA furniture while in a really bad mood. I've built some IKEA furniture once for my sister, and I quite enjoy following instructions and building things as they should be. But I was really freaked out by the little Swedish cartoon man who always, he like stood in front of the diagrams. I'm like trying to look at the diagrams to find out what I'm actually meant to do. And he's just standing there with his weirdly large grin. And I'm like, oh. But imagine building some IKEA shelves without instructions, without the IKEA man, and with thinking that the world and God has turned against you. It's not going to go well. So I'm hedging my bets that this shelter isn't giving him much shade, isn't doing a very good job for Jonah. But yeah, at least he didn't have a cartoon Swedish man to taunt him. So Jonah is there, feeling utterly broken in his rubbish shelter. So he could have got shade in his luxury Nineveh B&B, or in the plants growing next to the River Tigris, on the west of the city, or at home. But no, Jonah chose the wilderness. And what does God do? In the wilderness, suddenly a leafy plant grows over Jonah, giving him shade and cooling him down. Even though Jonah has just told God, "No, God, you are wrong, you are evil," God still longs to pour his good gifts upon his children. In Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve take the fruit or the apple, what does God do? He tells them the consequences of their actions, the consequence of their disobedience against God. But then he gives them a gift. We're told he clothes them, gives them clothes. When Adam and Eve go against God's command, when Jonah calls God evil, God still blesses them. He clothes Adam and Eve and he shades Jonah, because God ultimately is a good father who longs to pour his good gifts upon his children. And it's important to remember that God does not have compassion on us because we might do something right, does not have compassion on us because we might sing a song or make him happy. God has compassion for us because we are his children, his beautiful sons and daughters. And that means if you ever feel like you've displeased God your whole life, you've never even thought about God, even if you've called God evil, you still can't escape God's love. For everyone that feels they're not good enough, for everyone that feels like they're too messed up, for everyone feels that they've said, "I'm sorry," too many times, you can never go too far when you can't come back home again. God's mercy is an example of a good gift that he wants to give you. And what happens next in our story? The little worm. Always makes me laugh because this little worm sneaks in and topples a whole tree in one evening. And you may be thinking, God growing a whole plant to shade Jonah in one day is impressive. But like, I'm thinking this worm has done a pretty good job. This whole tree has been toppled down in one little wormy's midnight snack. What an impressive feat. So this plant has now gone. This hot sun is blazing down upon Jonah's head. He's in a hot desert, and a wind is now blowing from the east, blowing heat and sand into him. Jonah is not a happy bunny anymore. And as well as all the reasons he was angry yesterday, he's now suffering from heat stroke. And so my first question when reading this was, why, God? Why does the plant have to die? That's just mean, God. Jonah's now got heat stroke? You didn't need to send that worm, did you? From my initial perspective, God seems mean and even malicious for sending that worm. And that's exactly what Jonah did when he said that God was evil. Both Jonah and myself decided that we were going to decide what is right and what is wrong. And we were going to hold God up to our own moral code. Can you begin to see the problems? When I decide to determine what is good and bad, and when I decide to judge God against my scale of morality? As a Christian, I need to remember that I need to trust God, the creator of the universe, and the fact that he is wiser than me, and that God is good, and that God is loving. And therefore, I need to trust that God's actions are good and God's laws and commandments are good and loving, even if I don't understand the reasons or the justifications behind them. So we need to remind ourselves that God was acting with love and goodness towards Jonah by sending that worm, even if we don't quite understand why God sent it. And then, through studying the Word, through the Bible, through prayer and through reflection, through walking with God in the cool of the day, we might begin to see things from God's perspective. God begins to impart his wisdom upon us. We might begin to understand the purpose of the worm. And that's something I've been sort of dealing with and researching over this last month when studying this Bible passage in preparation for today. And so hopefully I can help you guys understand why it was good and loving for God to send this worm. And I think one of the things that I learn is that God isn't in the business of making us comfortable. He's in the life-transforming business. He doesn't want you just to be cozy. He wants to transform you. He wants to free you from the things that are holding you back from living life in all its fullness. God sees Jonah. He sees his misery. And God wants to comfort Jonah, and so God blesses him with a leafy plant for some shade, and Jonah's very happy about the shade. But there are more important things to God than simply keeping Jonah comfortable and happy. God wants to transform Jonah's life so that he can live life in all its fullness and understand the true joy and comfort that comes from God. And so when morning comes around, God is like, wakey, wakey, Jonah, time to get up. I'm going to send a wind that will literally push you back towards Nineveh if you try to walk the other way. Because that's another thing about God's mercy. It's a good gift, but it's not there to make us cozy and happy like the plant. It's like that wind from the east that pushed Jonah back towards God, towards his mission. Mercy is also connected with our repentance. And repentance is when we turn around from our bad thoughts and actions and walk towards God. And for Jonah, accepting God's mercy literally looked like turning around and heading back west towards Nineveh. That's what it looks like for us. Repentance is that turning around from our wrong actions and our wrong thoughts and walking towards God, being propelled along and blown along by God's mercy. And when you look at the bigger picture, God's gift of his mercy, even if it doesn't seem as nice as a leafy plant, I quite like a leafy plant, please, God, thank you. But God's mercy is a much greater gift as it gives us the opportunity to spend eternity living life in all its fullness. So now on to God's mercy for the Ninevites. So remember when I said you can never go too far when you can't come back home again? Did anyone know who I was quoting? Or what I was quoting? I was quoting a Kanye West song. I couldn't help myself. And secondly, that this fact also applies to Jonah and to us, yes? but it also just as much applies to the Ninevites and the people we dislike. God wants to pour good gifts upon and to forgive our enemies and the people we dislike. The people who have bullied us, the people who have hurt us, the people who have betrayed our trust and the people who have made us cry. The people whose names we can't even bear to hear. God loves them so much and wants to pour his good gifts and mercy upon them. And hopefully when I phrase it like that, you begin to realize part of Jonah's struggle. So let's work through this. Let's just look more closely at what God says. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? So how does God view the Ninevites? We know how Jonah views them. Jonah views them as oppressors, as evil people. But how does God view them? He says, more than 120,000 people. And if you look back throughout the book of Jonah, when talking about wickedness, it's always in reference to the city of Nineveh. But when talking about the repentance and the forgiveness of God, it talks about the Ninevites. And I think this language is trying to show us a distinction between the impersonal wicked city and the impersonal wicked city and empire and the individual Ninevites. And as Christians, we believe in a world where there is justice and there is injustice, where there are things that are moral and things that are immoral, where there is good and where there is bad. And I think one thing God is trying to teach us is that when we look at the city of Nineveh, we should see wickedness and evil. And in our world, there are structures in place and institutional ideologies that we as Christians are called to stand up against. And so the city of Nineveh then becomes a metaphor for things like poverty. And so the city of Nineveh becomes a metaphor for the porn industry. And so the city of Nineveh becomes a metaphor for racism. I think that's partly what Paul is talking about in his letter to the church in Ephesus when he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And now let's focus inside the city, because inside the city of Nineveh were the Ninevites. And God sees them as people who can't even tell their right hand from their left. So when God looks at the Ninevites, he doesn't see wickedness. He sees people who can't see their right hand from their left, which seems to me to be a metaphor for people who are so spiritually broken that their distinction between right and wrong is completely gone. God sees their brokenness. And when God sees the Ninevites, he sees people spiritually broken, and God is moved with compassion. And this is a challenge for us. Not to see people for their wicked actions, but to see their brokenness and be filled with compassion. Little story for you. I had a mate at school who would regularly go out to the shop across the street. It was a spa. And he'd get a chocolate bar and he'd put it in like a little secret pocket he had in his school blazer and then just walk out the shop without paying for it. Oh, I know. He stole from the shop. And it's a very natural reaction for us to think, shouldn't be doing that. That's wrong. You're a bad person for doing that, Josh. But Josh is a fake name, or is it? Who knows? But God challenges us to think differently. God's perspective on the situation is that this lad is spiritually broken because he doesn't have a healthy relationship with money or doesn't have a healthy relationship with authority, something like that. So instead of seeing a badly behaved boy, God is challenging us to see someone who is broken by a bad relationship with money. And God then responds to that brokenness with compassion and longs to show him mercy and help him because he is his son. But this becomes especially hard in situations like Jonah, when we are the ones being oppressed or we are the ones being hurt. For example, say a friend betrays our trust and spills one of our personal secrets, and that leads to, say, subsequent bullying or something like that. we see an unfaithful, unkind friend. You're just downright mean, aren't you? That's what we think. And it's hard. It's hard to see it from God's perspective, but I think God's perspective is someone who is broken by an overwhelming desire to have people like him, for example. And it's that brokenness and that broken, overwhelming desire for people to like him that's causing him to act in by telling people our secret. And it's much harder for us to see past that evil action instead of seeing the broken person. And that's a real challenge for us. And I know that I myself have my own broken parts. And so when I try and view people not as bad people, but as broken people, I'm also recognizing my shared humanity with that person. And Desmond Tutu, who knows a lot about forgiveness, being from South Africa and dealing with all the apartheid stuff, he says that recognizing our shared humanity is a vital step in forgiving people who have hurt us. So yeah, God sees individual brokenness and responds with compassion. And it is because God is gracious and compassionate, because he is slow to anger and abounding in love, that he's in the life-transforming business. And he doesn't want to see people remain broken. He wants to transform them and heal their brokenness. He wants to give them life in all its fullness. So I'm coming into land now. Remember God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? At the end it says, all nations on earth will be blessed through you and your descendants. God didn't choose to bless Abraham or the Israelites because they were more special than everyone else. God did so because it was going to be through Abraham and through the Israelite nation that God wanted to bless other nations. And I think this is what Jonah was meant to be doing. God was trying to pour out his blessing on the Ninevites through Jonah. And God is also trying to do the same through us. Part of our vision as a church is to show generosity and kindness towards the least, the lonely, and the lost. So we want God to bless the least, the lonely, and the lost through us, right? That's what we want. Well, I think our mindset is key. Having God's compassion mindset is key. Because if we see things from Jonah's perspective, when we are confronted with people's wrongdoings, we will begin to see them as unworthy of our help. And when we deem someone as unworthy of our help, then we are essentially calling them unworthy of God's love and mercy, unworthy of God's blessing through us. We'll end up doing a Jonah. We'll run away. We'll fall asleep. We'll do some prophetic sabotage. We'll head east into that desert. But if we are serious about serving our community, then we need to see people in this church. We all need to have God's compassion mindset, a mindset that doesn't see people when they do things wrong, that doesn't see people as wicked or evil or bad people, however much harm or hurt they cause, but seeing them as broken people who God wants to heal, and inspired and motivated by God's love, we also want to see healed. He wants us to see their brokenness and respond with compassion. And I think that's it. Don't have any more pieces of paper. So we're just going to respond with some prayer now. Does everyone want to stand up? That's a good way to start. There's a few people I want to specifically pray for. Can I say this, Alex? Yeah. So I really want to pray for people who want to have God's compassion mindset, where they see people's brokenness and not their wickedness and respond with compassion. Another group of people I want to pray for are people, I really think that there might be someone or maybe multiple people who are struggling with questions about suffering, and instead of trying to work out the perfect answer, you just want to do something about suffering. You want to do something about suffering. And thirdly, I think I want to pray for someone or multiple people who's going through a hard time with rejoicing with others that are rejoicing, because you're seeing God doing amazing stuff through in the lives of people around you, and you're struggling to see God's power in your life. And so when you hear people's stories about what God's doing, you feel like you're missing out, and you're really struggling to rejoice with them. So if you're one of those three people, but you want a compassion mindset, you're fed up of trying to work out the perfect answer to suffering, you instead want to go out into this world and solve it, or you're struggling to rejoice with those who rejoice, then let us know, and so people can start praying for you. Maybe come forward or step out into the aisle. Just make a physical step to show that inward change of heart by stepping forward, and we can get some people praying for you. And I think one final thing is that someone in here might have a painful thigh, like a painful leg, but specifically on their thigh. So if that's you, I'd also love to pray for healing for that. Over to you, Alex. Well, let's get praying.